As you take your Bible this morning and turn to 2 Kings chapter 6, we're about to read the narrative of a young man who at first had a soul that was not still. He didn't have peace in his soul and his spirit. He was disturbed. And we're going to look at how God brought peace and stillness to this man's spirit and his mind. There's a phenomenon called pareidolia. And it's very interesting. And it occurs in times when you will see an image, and I'm going to show you some images in just a moment to illustrate this. You'll see an image, and you'll think at first in your mind that you're looking at one thing, but in reality, it's something entirely different. And this happens to us all the time. It happens in things like rock formations. Have you ever looked at a rock or a rock formation and thought, you know what? That looks like somebody's face. Or have you ever seen a cloud and thought, man, that cloud looks like whatever. I'm going to show you some clouds, some formations. When what does that look like to you right there? Some would say, well, it looks like a lamb. Others will say, well, it looks like some sort of a cat or something like that. But how about this one? What does that look like to you? You're like, that looks like a doggy. Looks like a Dachshund, you know, wiener dog. How about this one? What do you see there? A rabbit. How about this one? A duck. How about this one? A deer, a running deer. Somebody said a reindeer. Truth of the matter is, none of those things were a doggy, a duck, a deer, or a lamb. You know what they were. Just clouds. Just clouds. Sometimes we see things, and what we think is really not reality. What we've just seen is an illustration of basically thinking that you see something as real, but in actuality, it's not real at all. It depends on your perspective. It depends on which angle you're looking at, whether or not you detect or see certain things. And I want to tell you today that sometimes, even as believers, we have a difficult time seeing reality. I want you to know that our human reality isn't even the one that matters the most. I want you to remember this statement. The reality that is most important is God's supernatural reality. And we're going to learn that lesson this morning in our passage, 2 Kings chapter 6. Would you look at verse 8? That's where we will begin our reading this morning. And as we begin the reading, I want to first of all show you in the text what I call the situation. Because there is a situation here that is developed. Look at verse 8. Then the king of Syria, stop right there, his name's Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, Syria to the north of Israel. He warred against Israel. And he took counsel with his servant, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God, that's Elisha. He's called the man of God because he truly was that. He was God's man. He was God's prophet. He was not only the successor of Elijah, we call him the double portion prophet. Because remember, when Elijah was going away into heaven, he prayed and said, now, Lord, I pray for a double portion of your spirit to be upon me. And God granted that and gave him a double amount, a double portion of his power. We understand that Elijah performed through the enabling of God 7 miracles. It's believed that Elisha, that there were 14 miracles that were performed because of his ministry or because of his influence. God truly did expand his borders and give him a double portion of the anointing that it seemed like was upon Elijah. So he's the man of God. He's God's representative to Israel, the northern kingdom, and he certainly wishes no ill will toward his own people. But notice what happens. The man of God sent unto the king of Israel, that's Jehoram, saying, "Beware that thou pass not such a place, for there or thither the Syrians are come down." You say, "Now, preacher, how in the world did Elisha know that Ben-Hadad had planned to place his armies at different locations?" Well, friend, there's only one way, okay? He didn't intercept an email, all right? Maybe it was airmail. It was from God. He didn't overhear somebody's phone conversation or hack into their text messages. The Lord revealed it to him. God let him know what this wicked king was about to do and what he was planning. And so in order for his people to be saved, he sends a word to Jehoram and says, "Listen, king, I've received this revelation from God. Here's where the Syrian army is going to be. Here's what they're planning to do. They're planning to be at this location at this time. Don't go there. Go the other way. Come around behind them." And so look at verse 10. "The king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there." And I love how this is put. "Not once nor twice." Now that's an old English way of saying this happened a lot. It didn't just happen one time. It happened a lot. Well, how many times? We don't know how many times. But it happened enough to cause Ben-Hadad, the king, to become suspicious. Now, you know what Ben-Hadad thought? Look at verse 11. "Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, 'Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?'" He looks around at his cabinet. He looks around at his top officials. And he says, "Now, wait a minute. We have a mole. And it's not WikiLeaks. We have somebody dispensing information to the enemy. For whatever reason, they're figuring out where we're going to be. And it's one of you fellas." Notice what it said here. Verse 12, "And one of his servants said," I reckon he thought, he's realizing that it was going to be somebody's head. He says, "None, my lord, O king, but it's Elisha, the prophet that's in Israel. He telleth the king of Israel the words that you speak even in your bedchamber." He's like, "King, I'm telling you, it's not one of us. I guarantee you, it's that man of God. It's God's prophet. And king, what you need to know about this man is that God's given him supernatural understanding. Even your thoughts, king, are known to God, and he tells them to Elisha." By the way, can I say this to us? Just a little quick reminder what the Bible already has told us. It is true, God does know our thoughts and every single thing about us. He does. Don't ever forget that no one else may know anything about you, but God knows everything about us. Now notice what Ben-Hadad does. And he said, now this time his interest is perked. He's riled up. He was mad at his cabinet. Now he's mad at Elisha. And he says, "Well, we're going to take care of this. I'll tell you right now what I want you to do." Verse 13, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he's in Dothan." That's not Alabama, okay? "Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host." You say, how many's that? Well, it was a big number. That's what we say, isn't it? That's a redneck way of saying, that's a big number. That's a whole crowd that he sent. "And they came by night and compassed the city about." It's interesting that the city of Dothan was 12 miles north of Samaria, and it was located in a region that they called the Hills of Gilboa. And it was a mountain range. And the city, they say, archaeologists say, was situated smack dab right in the middle of this mountain range. Literally surrounded by on every side by hills. And we call them mountains, but they were hills. Dothan means two wells. It was named that because of two wells that were found there. It's believed that Jacob and his sons grazed there. We know that Joseph even had gone there, and the sons of Jacob, and that's where they conspired against Joseph, by the way, in Genesis 37, to kill and to take his life. And so Dothan is very prominent in Israel, but that's where Elisha had made his residence. So Ben-Hadad sends the army, and there's this situation, and they surround the city, and their goal is to capture the man of God. Because Ben-Hadad wants to stop this, in his idea, nonsense. He wants to find out who's doing this, and he wants to eliminate it because he wants to gain the advantage back over the enemy. And I want you to notice verse 15. This is critical now. Watch this. When the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said, Elisha's servant said unto him, alas, my master, that's a way of saying, hey, help, wake up, we got problems here. He said, alas, my master, how shall we do? In other words, I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but we got problems. We're surrounded by the Syrian army, and they're beating down on us. They have their target on you, man of God. So we have a situation here. And here's what I want you to know. I want you, don't miss this. That there's a situation there because, listen, Elisha did what's right. It was a negative situation. It was a bad situation. So Elisha's servant awakens very early the next morning after the host had compassed the city. He walks outside to begin his chores for the day, and he sees this huge number of Syrian soldiers encircling the city. And he's easily shaken by what he sees, assuming correctly that the army is there to apprehend Elisha. Elisha was in that predicament because he did what was right. He was doing right, but it resulted in a negative outcome. And I want you to know that doing right doesn't guarantee a smooth road, but it does guarantee God's smile. It may not immediately turn out right, but it ultimately will. You may not immediately gain popularity with people when you do right, but you'll gain the pleasure and favor of God by doing right. You see, listen carefully. The immediate results of doing right are not always good, but the ultimate results always are. That's why, friend, you have to be careful not to judge the success or failure of something based on immediate results or outcomes. Now, that's what we do in our culture, is it not? If we try something and we think we're standing on principle and standing on truth and it doesn't work out like we thought it would or should, what are we prone to do? Man, we go into retractive mode. Start evaluating, oh man, I wonder what went wrong here. I wonder, you know, should we have really done this or not? Let me tell you never have to ask that question if you know you're doing right. Elisha did right. He warned God's people. He warned the king, hey, you better be careful because this is what's going on. He made a right decision. Listen, you say, what do you base decisions on, preacher? Well, you base the rightness of something not on popularity, not on culture. You base the rightness of something on the principles found in the Bible alone. Let God handle the outcome. You trust Him and you let Him handle what happens next. We're far too prone in parenting, in marriage, in our finances, in evaluating all kinds of situations. In daily things that arise in our life, especially when it comes to temptation to do wrong and sin, we are absolutely so prone to evaluate things based on outward, limited, culturally centered, carnal criteria. And I want to tell you, that never turns out right. Just ask Lot how that turned out for him, who made his decision based on carnal criteria on where to move his family. He made his decision to move to Sodom because of the well-watered plains. Man, it looks like a good place to raise cattle. But it was a terrible place to raise kids. And he made his decision based on some criteria that wasn't principled. Remember, God has to be the ultimate judge. His perspective is the only one that is complete and true. And yes, don't ever forget, doing right sometimes initially doesn't yield pleasant consequences. But I want to ask you, is that okay? Are you with me this morning? Is it okay that sometimes doing right doesn't turn out immediately good? Sure it is. Because it's still true that doing right is its own reward. Knowing that God is pleased and honored, listen, has to become our sole delight and sole desire. That has to be enough. And at the end of the day and at the end of life, listen, that is enough. It is enough that God knows. Other people may judge or misjudge your motives and be a critic. That's okay. That's okay. You can't solve all that and you can't go undo all that. God knows the truth. Sometimes you just have to rest your head in the fact that God knows the truth and he's going to take care of what needs to be taken care of. You do right. You nor I are responsible for somebody else's perception of us. We are responsible to do what's right, in the right way, in the right spirit, and let God shake everything else out like he wants it. And I'm going to remind you, it doesn't always immediately turn out grand. But in the end, it's going to turn out right, exactly like God wants it. And we may never in this world, you read about the patriarchs and those who followed God and those who were God's men and God's women and who paid the ultimate cost. Some of them, you read Hebrews chapter 11, and it is faith's hall of fame. And it mentions those who had a grand outcome in this world. But I love what it says down near the end of the chapter. It says, and then there were others. And it begins to list the others, and it begins to talk about the others who did just as much right and took a stand just as faithfully as the ones that were mentioned above. But it didn't turn out quite like the other ones immediately. But ultimately it did. Listen carefully. You never base doing right on popularity. You never base doing right on immediate outcome. You always base doing right, listen, on that right there. And that's where you have to stand. And we see a situation here. And here's what I want you to know about the situation. There will always be situations in your life and mine that threaten to rob us of our peace. All the time. There'll always be something. Financial. Now be honest, how many of y'all ever stress a little bit and worry about you? Yes. How many of you ever look at your bank statement and wonder, my word, I don't know what we're going to do. Financially, physically, relationally. There's always something. Mentally, spiritually. There will always be, as long as we're living in this world, living in this life, there will always be a situation that threatens to rob you of peace. And sometimes it's even for doing right. So the young man comes out and he's shaken to the core. He needs a little chorus of "Be Still My Soul." And I'm talking to some folks this morning. Right now, you're in situations and you find yourself. And there's something that's robbing you of your peace. It could be something medical. Some of you even have had tests this past week. I know. Question marks about your future, about your finances, about your family, about your employment, about your job and your occupation. Sometimes it's about interpersonal relationships that we have with one another. situations that, man, as hard as we try to do what's right, and sometimes it just immediately doesn't seem like it turns out like we thought it would. That's okay. There's always going to be something that robs you of your peace. But I want to tell you, it doesn't have to. And that brings us to the second thought, what we see in verse 16 and 17, what I call the transformation. Now listen carefully. The transformation. Notice what happened. He goes in and he tells Elisha, sir, we have a problem. Elisha walks out. Notice what happens. And he answered verse 16. Don't be afraid. I know you're petrified. I know you're scared to death. But stop. That's literally what he's saying. Hey, if we can say it in 2017, hey, chill. Calm down. It's going to be okay. Sir, how in the world can you say it's going to be okay? Do you not see the army? Do you not see all these hundreds and yea, maybe even thousands of chariots around us? Notice what he says, fear not. And I love this statement. For they that be with us are more that they than be with them. Elisha says, hey, son, it's okay. Because I promise you, there's more with us than with them. And I guarantee you, can't you see this in your mind? You know, again, I mentioned in Sunday school this morning, I hope when we get to heaven, the Lord lets us see some of these events played out somehow. Maybe he's going to use our sanctified imagination. Maybe he's going to put it up on a screen and let us watch it, sit down together. And he might even have some popcorn up there. Wouldn't that be good? I'd love to see this right here. When Elisha looks at his servant and says, hey, there's more with us than with them. Can you imagine the servant look back at Elisha and he's like, wait a minute. One, two. He forgot to count one more. Who was that? As Hebrews 11:27 says, he who is invisible. That's the Lord. He stopped counting one, two shy. And Elisha says in verse 17, he prays this prayer. Verse 16 was a statement of faith. Verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. It's a good thing for us to pray this morning, Lord, give me the eyes of faith. Because I'm going to tell you something. Christian Powell too often lives according to the eyes of flesh. The eyes of fear. I need to pray, Lord, give me the eyes of faith. Lord, help me to see your divine, supernatural reality. So Elisha prayed, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. Notice verse 17. Well, that's a simple prayer, isn't it? Watch what God did. It's a short prayer, it's a simple prayer. Aren't you glad prayer doesn't have to be long or complicated for God to hear it and answer it? He says, and the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Chariots of fire, does that ring a bell? Yeah, go back to chapter 2. That rings a bell, chariots of fire. Chariots from heaven. Chariots that are blazing on fire. That represents God's power. That represents heaven. It represents God's authority. And God supernaturally opened the eyes and enabled, enlightened the understanding of this young man, this servant. And then when he looked up and looked around, he didn't see the Syrian army. He saw God's army. And they had outnumbered the Syrian army. Can you imagine the angels who were called flaming spirits? And they're standing at attention. And remember, just one vision, one angel is enough to frighten entire armies and lay them flat on the ground. And the Lord's host. And the innumerable number of God's messengers and God's soldiers. Standing at attention, standing ready, and God's horses and God's horsemen and God's chariots of fire. I can imagine the servant kind of straightened up. Maybe even bowed up a little bit with a godly confidence. He shook off his fear. Why? Because God enabled him to have eyes of faith. I love what Charles Spurgeon said about the servant before God opened his eyes. He said before he could see only the danger, he couldn't see deliverance. It is sad but true, Spurgeon said, while God may be seen everywhere, most men don't see him anywhere. Can I tell you, I want to be one of those people that see God everywhere. I want to be the kind of person that has the eyes of faith and that doesn't see just the natural, but God enables me through confidence in his word and being reminded of his presence in God's reality. That his reality is the reality that matters most. What did the servant see after God opened his eyes? Well, his vision maximized God and minimized the problem. His vision made the invisible more visible. Before he saw that they were outnumbered, he saw the opposition. Now he sees that God's greater than his problems. He sees God now. He saw that God had overwhelmed the problem. And I want to say this to you. The eyes of faith enable us to see the supernatural reality. There's not a person sitting in this auditorium that doesn't have problems and doesn't have issues that come at you. But would you look past those and see the reality of God in your situation? See, I don't know what the Lord's up to in your life, in your world. I don't know what he's trying to do, but you can mark it down. You know God is always up to something. You know he's always working. You know that he's always working, not just on your behalf, not just for you, but in you and to you. He's always doing something. But you got to have the eyes of faith to see it. And he looked up and he sees God's protection. And then we close with the demonstration. Listen carefully. Verses 18 through 22. Let me paraphrase it and tell you what happened. You say, I bet I know what happened. God killed every one of them. Now, if I was writing the story, that's what would have happened, right? I was raised on Rambo, okay? Some of you my age know what I'm talking about. Where the good guys get even. Can I tell you, God doesn't always operate like that. God's not about getting even. God's always about turning people's hearts toward him. And so God shows mercy and grace here. And he smites the army of the Syrians with blindness. And he tells his man, okay, I want you to lead them 12 miles back down to Samaria. And you present them before the king of Israel. Oh, I bet I know what happened then. I bet he came out slicing and dicing. No. Elisha said, now you treat them good. You give them food, water, you take care of them, and then you send them back home. You're like, what in the world? That's what God did. You know why? Because he's God. He can do what he wants to. There were times when God wiped out the enemy army. This is not one of them. This was their blessed day. I don't believe in luck, so it's not their lucky day. It was their blessed day. And God showed them grace and God showed them mercy. And he sent them back home. Not just, listen, as a testimony to a wicked king, Ben-Hadad. But as a testimony to you and I this morning. All the way in 2017. That God is more interested in you seeing him and his reality than he is in taking vengeance on your soul. There are some of you precious ones here this morning, and God has spoken to you about your need for salvation, for Christ. God lowered the boom on Jesus so that he could lower grace and mercy on you. But if you refuse his grace and mercy, one day in eternity, you will experience the full wrath of Almighty God in judgment. But today, he's offering and extending his hand that was nail-pierced for my sins and yours. And Mark 1:15 says, if you'll repent, that's turn from your sins, turn from your unrighteousness, and turn from your unbelief. You turn from any and everything that you're trusting in besides Christ. If you repent and believe the gospel, he says you'll be saved. I invite you to do that this morning. And as we close and come down the home stretch, I want to tell all of you, all of us this morning, there's three takeaways to this. We learn as we close that God is able to exercise his superiority even over our most fierce obstacles. You say, preacher, will God immediately solve my problems? He might. He might not. But that's his business. And I know he's in charge. And I know he's with me. And I know he knows what's going on. And he has it under control. So there are three takeaways. I give these to you. First of all of us today, pray for holy resolve. Holy resolve. I need that. We need that. Holy resolve says, I will do what's right regardless of the immediate outcome. Just like Elisha. And all of us at Faith Church this morning, we need to pray and we need to ask God for a fresh dose of holy resolve to do what's right. To live principled lives. Lord, help me to do right regardless of the outcome. In every situation. Will you pray that prayer this morning? Will you ask God for that? Will you seek his face for that? Pray for a holy resolve. Number two, listen carefully. Pray for eyes of faith. Eyes of faith. Ask God to open your eyes that you might truly see his supernatural reality. What a good prayer. Lord, open his eyes. Will you say, Lord, open my eyes. Help me to see what's real. Help me to see you. So pray for holy resolve. Pray for eyes of faith. And then number three, pray for patience to wait and trust. You may not immediately see what God's up to, but just as in this story, God's up to something. He may not reveal it today or this week, or maybe not even this year, but God's doing something behind the scenes. Many of you need to come this morning and join together and say, Lord, give me eyes of faith, give me holy resolve. And while I'm waiting, help me to trust you. I don't know what your need is today. Friend, there are needs all over this room. We got a group of young people scattered all over this auditorium that went to a youth conference this week and make spiritual decisions. And you know what some of those kids are already thinking? I wonder if I can do it. I wonder if I can keep it. I wonder if I can stay true. Let me echo this and scream this from the rooftop. Kids, yes, you can. Parents, yes, they can. Whatever your need is today, whatever decision, church, you need to make, whatever place around these altars you need to find, and an individual altar that you need to build before God, God will enable what God commands and God instructs. Why don't you come today? Obey the Lord. He has already spoken. Now it's time for us to respond. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed across.